The headlines this hour: Iran warns that any normalization of ties between Islamic countries and Israel would undermine peace and stability in the region. Palestinian groups kick off reconciliation talks in Egypt to unify positions against the Israeli occupation. And leaders of West African bloc ECOWAS imposed sanctions on Niger over the recent coup in the country, calling on the junta to cede power in 1 week. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran says any new move toward normalization between Islamic countries and Israel would only help the regime intensify its crimes against Palestinians. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said in his weekly presser that the same happened with the previous normalization deals with the regime. The spokesman added that Iran regards any step to recognize Israel and establish ties with the regime as damaging to the Palestinian cause and regional peace. Kanani said the regime has based its strategy on creating insecurity and instability in the region. The spokesman also pointed to the U.S.'s unwavering support for Israel. He said that Washington has been offering unconditional support to the regime as a top priority. The Syrian Foreign Minister Faisal Maqdad is in Iran for an official visit. He's heading a high-ranking political and economic delegation. Maqdad has been officially welcomed by Iran's Foreign Minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian. They will be meeting shortly. The Syrian Foreign Minister is also scheduled to hold talks with other senior Iranian officials. The visit is aimed at strengthening the bilateral relations and also discussing the latest regional and international developments. Salman Kujuri is our correspondent who joins us now to tell us more about this visit. Well, Salman, what do you have for us?
Well, Kav, I'm talking to you from the Foreign Ministry building right behind me. The two ministers, the Iranian Foreign Minister and the visiting Syrian Foreign Minister who has arrived here in the Iranian capital, are having a meeting behind closed doors. So all the journalists around me are waiting for both ministers to come to the press room here as I'm standing for the press conference. All in all, regarding the goals and the purposes behind the the official visit to Tehran by the visiting Syrian Foreign Minister is to follow the documents which have been signed during the official visit by Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi to Damascus almost 2 months ago. Well, the documents signed actually drew up a kind of a comprehensive long-term cooperation plan between the two friendly countries, and the fields of cooperation and the documents that signed there actually covered a wide range of issues, for example, in different fields like in transportation, in commerce and trade, in energy, in also free zones and also communications and telecommunications. So the visiting Syrian Foreign Minister, who is heading a high-ranking political and economic delegation, is definitely here to follow up the implementation of these documents, which form a long-term cooperation basis between the two sides. And of course, I should mention that almost 2 months ago, when Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi visited Damascus, that was for the first time after 13 years. This means that there has been a huge kind of an opening in bilateral ties. Definitely, Iran and Syria have always been on good terms and had friendly relations, but definitely the official visit by Iran's president to Damascus 2 months ago actually set a new record. And definitely the visiting foreign minister of Syria will have a meeting with other senior Iranian officials to expand bilateral ties in different fields as well.
Thank you very much for that. Salman Kujuri there talking to us from the foreign ministry. Thank you. Leaders of different Palestinian groups and resistance movements in the occupied West Bank and the besieged Gaza Strip have held unity talks in Egypt. The meeting in the city of El Alamein was called by Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas to create a unified stance to confront the Israeli occupation. Abbas also announced the formation of a committee to continue dialogue and to end divisions. The head of the political bureau of Hamas resistance movement also attended the meeting. Ismail Haniyeh called on Abbas to end the Palestinian Authority's political arrests and security collaboration with Israel. The Gaza-based Islamic Jihad movement, however, boycotted the talks. His head, Ziad al-Akhala, said the Palestinian Authority must release detained members of resistance movements in the occupied West Bank before the Islamic Jihad joins the talks. Israeli troops have detained a dozen Palestinians during a large-scale raid in the occupied West Bank. Among the detainees, there were a former Palestinian prisoner who was released only recently and a minor. The incursions led to armed confrontations with Palestinian resistance fighters in the cities of Jenin and Tubas. According to the military wing of Hamas resistance movement, clashes disabled an Israeli armored vehicle in Jenin. The Israeli military regularly launches deadly raids across the West Bank. So far this year, the regime has killed over 200 Palestinians and Israelis. Earlier this month, we reported a story about a Palestinian family that had been forcibly evicted by Israeli troops from their home in the Khalidiyah neighborhood of occupied Al-Quds. Regime forces violently arrested the father in front of his family as settlers took over the house. The Sab Laban family had been living in the house for 70 years. The son of the family, Rafat Sab Laban, joined us earlier with more details about the Israeli aggression.
The past 3 months, we were under this risk, not knowing when they will come. So we're under a lot of psychological fear and stress on top of everything. And as I said, this is not an isolated incident. It's happening to dozens of families. 218 families in Jerusalem alone face this same threat of eviction in favor of Israeli settlers. So what they actually did is so inhumane, because earlier in 2016, myself and my siblings were banned from living with my elderly parents in the same house. Like, instead of us living with them and taking care of them in their elderly age and their health condition, the Israeli High Court of Injustice, not Justice, banned us since then from living with my parents and then came back to evict them. So it was like they partially evicted us and split our family, then came back for my elderly parents a few years later. So it's dehumanizing, it's difficult, and it's part of the ongoing Nakba that we have. Palestinians have been living for over 75 years, and we're tired. We're trying to resist and remain steadfast in the face of this brutal oppression, but we're also quite tired, and the world must wake up. It's time to end this grave historical injustice, like apartheid South Africa fell. It's time for apartheid Israel to fall as well.
Second day of clashes has erupted in southern Lebanon between forces of Palestinian political party Fatah and other Palestinian factions. The fighting in Ain al-Helwa refugee camp near the southern coastal city of Sidon first flared on Sunday. It came after a Fatah commander was killed in an ambush. Lebanese Prime Minister has called for an end to the tensions. Najib Mikati also called on the involved factions to cooperate with the Lebanese army to bring the situation under control. The hostilities have so far claimed 6 lives. The ceasefire deal, mediated by Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement, has also failed to end the fighting. Some 400,000 displaced Palestinians live in 12 refugee camps in Lebanon. The camps mainly lie outside of the jurisdiction of Lebanese security services. Mariam Saleh is our correspondent who joins us to tell us more about this. Are these clashes still going on at this point, or has it subsided, Mariam?
Actually, they have continued. Now they have erupted once more, despite all the effort for a ceasefire, which we saw somewhat successful yesterday in the afternoon. However, in the evening, it went back to very fierce and hard clashes. We even see missile fires, we see gun fires, and we see, of course, this morning, additional families were displaced and had to, of course, seek refuge outside the camp. We're talking about hundreds of families. As you know, it is quite populated in the Palestinian camps, since they are confined within a certain geography. And Ain al-Helwa camp in Sidon is considered one of the largest camps. So therefore, you have a large number of families that have to leave, and they continue to leave until today. Some of them are staying in mosques. Some of them are staying in some of the empty schools since now it is summertime. And despite the fact that the fighting is confined within the camp, the Lebanese army, of course, controls all the entrances and the exits from inside and outside the camp. However, it seems to have impacted everything in the city of Saida. You have universities that have closed. You have businesses. You have the markets. They have been forced to shut down because there was some artillery fire that reached and some missiles that reached those areas and those markets. So therefore, it is not safe. They moved, even the army had to move even the roads. The car is not allowed to pass by near the camp. They had to take other roads in order to go back and forth from Beirut and into South Lebanon. So therefore, it has paralyzed the area over there, and even the entrances to South Lebanon, since Sidon is the entrance basically to South Lebanon. That is on one side. We also have the continuous efforts. Of course, we have members of parliament that are from Sidon. They are meeting on a daily basis. You have the clerics, like Sheikh Maher Hamoudi, is one of the most prominent clerics in Sidon, who is meeting with the Palestinian factions. And the thing is, there are still a lot of confusion on what exactly triggered this. Of course, it was the ambush against one of the members of Fatah, and he is a very prominent member of Fatah. But whether it was one of the Takfiri groups in the camp that caused this ambush and continue to launch these clashes, that is on one side, but there is also a scenario and a possibility that there is a group within Fatah that is, of course, with the coordination that continues in Palestine between the Palestinian Authority and Israel, and that this difference, and we have also different certain figures in Fatah, and one of them was the one who was al-Mushi, the one that was assassinated. He was against any coordination with Israel. He was with the fact that Fatah move away from any sort of security agreements with Israel, and that there needs to be more support for the resistance. However, you do have some groups and figures that are more close to the fact that there needs to be cooperation with Israel. They are agents of Israel. Whether they are the ones that are being pushed by Israel in order to continue these clashes and create this mayhem in the southern city of Saida, or it is those dormant hubs of the Takfiri groups that are probably pushing for this in order to also paralyze the situation in light of the crisis that Lebanon is living, of course, political, economic, financial, on all levels. So therefore, this adds up to the crisis, and the timing is not good timing, of course, for Lebanon.
Thank you very much for that. Mariam Saleh there from Beirut. Thank you. West African leaders have voted to suspend ties with Niger over the military coup in the country. During an emergency meeting in Abuja, the Economic Community of West African States imposed immediate financial sanctions against the coup plotters in Niger. 15-nation body also threatened the use of force if the junta did not cede power and release the country's elected president, Mohamed Bazoum, from detention within a week. The meeting came after a major pro-junta protest in Niger against any intervention by regional or international powers. Coup supporters also attacked the French embassy in Niamey. The military coup in Niger has drawn worldwide condemnation, including from the UN, the US, Russia, and former colonial power France. China's vice premier has arrived in Pakistan to attend the 10th anniversary of launching the key China-Pakistan Economic Corridor. He, Lafeng, is scheduled to hold talks with senior Pakistani officials during his three-day stay. China's foreign ministry earlier said the visit is aimed at consolidating and deepening strategic partnership with Pakistan. The China-Pakistan Economic Corridor is considered the foundation of China's Belt and Road Initiative. It has seen Beijing invest tens of billions of dollars into Pakistan's infrastructure projects. But many of the projects have been stalled by Islamabad's financial woes, and terrorist attacks on Chinese targets have taken a toll on the partnership. In Denmark, the government says it is exploring legal means of stopping protests involving the desecration of holy books following backlash over recent such incidents in the capital, Copenhagen. The Danish Foreign Ministry cited security concerns and said the measures will be taken within the framework of constitutionally protected freedom of expression. In a separate statement, the Swedish Prime Minister said a similar process was already underway in his country. A number of Quran desecration incidents in both European countries have drawn angry reactions from the Muslim world. Danish and Swedish ambassadors were summoned in several countries, while some others called for the economic and political boycott of Copenhagen and Stockholm. Muslims in Denmark have also slammed the move. The Ukrainian drone has hit a police station in Russia's Bryansk border region, damaging the building there. Local authorities said that there were no casualties. Ukraine has been recently targeting civilian structures in different parts of Russia by drones. The Russian Defense Ministry says that it brought down 44 Ukrainian drones only on Sunday. Moscow has condemned the attacks, saying that they would not be possible without Western aid. Cross-border strikes come as Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky warned of the war coming to Russia. This is while Kiev's biggest ally, the U.S., has distanced itself from the Ukrainian strikes. Washington says it did not encourage or enable the attacks inside Russian territory. Russia and a number of African nations have held a summit aimed at finding a solution to the war in Ukraine and consequently bringing a halt to a grain crisis that is threatening the lives of millions of people across Africa. Withdrawal of Russia from the Ukraine grain agreement. Will African nations find a reliable source to fulfill their basic necessities?
African leaders have once again traveled to Russia in an effort to discuss solutions to the war in Ukraine and subsequently bring an end to a grain crisis already threatening the continent. Addressing the summit were representatives from 49 of Africa's 54 nations, including 17 heads of state and 4 heads of government in attendance. Putin said Russia was ready to replace Ukraine grain export to Africa on both a commercial and aid basis to fulfill Moscow's critical role in global food security. Putin said Moscow will be ready to provide Burkina Faso, Zimbabwe, Mali, Somalia, Central African Republic, and Eritrea with 25,000 to 50,000 tons of free grain each in the next 3 to 4 months. Putin also hit back at countries critical of Moscow's decision to quit the Black Sea grain deal, saying a parallel memorandum promising to facilitate Russian grain and fertilizer exports had been ignored. Putin noted that over 70% of Ukrainian grain exported under the deal had gone to countries with above-average income. The Russian president said poorest countries like Sudan had been, quote, screwed over and received less than 3% of the shipments. Putin criticized Western sanctions imposed on Moscow in response to the war in Ukraine, saying on the one hand, Western countries are obstructing supplies of our grain and fertilizers, while on the other, they hypocritically blame us for the current crisis situation on the world food market. Moscow argues that restrictions on payments, logistics, and insurance are a barrier to shipments. The summit in St. Petersburg comes a month after African leaders presented their peace initiative to both Putin and Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky, but it has so far failed to gain traction with either side. Moscow said it respected their peace proposal on Ukraine and was carefully studying it. Washington unilateral sanctions on Russia, Iran, and China, and many other countries have prompted these nations to form new alliances with the aim of creating alternative payment and financial systems outside U.S. control. With market chains raising prices in a number of countries like Germany from one hand and looming global food shortages on the other, it seems that the need for countries like Russia, China, India, Brazil, and Iran to form their alliance in the face of U.S. unilateralism is gaining momentum. Maybe that's why the Russian president talks of a bright future in the emerging multipolar world.
And that is for this edition of World News. That's bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Economic divide.
The U.S. is doing all that it can when it comes to the war in Ukraine, but its actions are not limited to just the battlefield or military supplies for Ukraine. It is also busy working on limiting Russia's income by enticing Russian allies and countries that do business with it. How it is doing that is the topic of this edition of Economic Divide. Some of the headlines coming up in today's program. The U.S. is squeezing Russia's revenues. It wants to lure countries off Russia. Two of the countries that it has done that with, India and Turkey. The U.S. bait has been loans or military equipment. Has it worked? Well, to some degree. That's coming up. Next up, U.S. sanctions. Countries that trade with Russia obviously are being sanctioned, but sanctions are actually not only hurting those economies, but also European countries, including the U.S. in some sense. U.S. profiting by replacing Russia as energy supplier. Next, are the U.S. goals successful? That is key. EU countries, well, they're still buying Russian oil.
and the U.S. is still trading with Russia, as a matter of fact. But these actions are leading to a weakening world economy.
As the war between the U.S.-led bloc and Russia heats up in Ukraine, Washington and Moscow are scrambling to find allies in different parts of the world. One of those areas of intense rivalry between the U.S. and Russia has been the East Asia region and China in particular. With Russia hit with wide-ranging international sanctions, it has turned to the world's second-largest economy, China. Trade between the two countries reached $93.8 billion for the first half of this year, which is about a 40% rise from last year. In particular, semiconductors are a prized Chinese export, as integrated circuit shipments to Russia were valued at $179 million in 2022, against just $74 million in 2021. And trade ties between China and Russia has angered the U.S. Earlier in July, the U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen concluded a four-day trip to China aimed at rebuilding bridges between the two countries. The U.S. appears to be encouraging China to move away from Russia through trade incentives. India is also a notable example in this regard. The U.S. has been pushing India to decrease its business ties with Russia. Both India and Russia are members of the BRICS nations. Moscow has since leapfrogged to become India's leading source of crude oil, accounting for about 40% of India's crude imports. June marked the 10th consecutive month-on-month increase in India's imports of Russian crude. By pressuring India, the U.S. is also trying to create cracks with that bloc.
Be it Russia or be it the U.S. stand against Russia or Europe stand in the Russia against Russia, are all being dictated by their own commercial interests. So we are saying that we will let our own commercial interests guide us in how we react to this crisis.
Another country that the U.S. is giving incentives in order for it to move away from Russia is Turkey. The U.S. has agreed to a $13.1 billion loan from the IMF for Turkey to remove its opposition to Sweden joining NATO.
Time now to look at some social media posts and online entries. First up, the U.S. dangles F-35 to lure India away from Russia. It said the U.S. is seeking to woo India away from Russia by dangling its most advanced combat aircraft, playing on India's need to keep pace with rival Pakistan and China's rapidly modernizing air forces. Now, we take a look at another entry of the same title, U.S. dangles F-35 to lure India away from Russia, of which this is what this said. The premise of U.S. arms sales is that clients join a U.S.-dominated logistics train in exchange for maintenance, technical support, better pricing, and more options for purchases, but in effect, surrender large parts of their foreign and defense policy to U.S. interests. So there you have it in black and white. Next up, website U.S. to offer loans to lure developing countries away from Chinese telecom gear. This is another strategy that the U.S. is using, in this case for China. Washington aims to entice countries in Africa and elsewhere away from Huawei and ZTE. It said the offer of financial assistance represents a new tool that Washington is deploying as it broadens the tech Cold War with China. It said U.S. aid, which is known for providing food assistance, then technology, has been assigned to persuade developing countries that using Huawei and ZTE core is a bad idea. And finally, China is trading more with Russia, but so are many U.S. allies and partners. Since early 2022, non-aligned countries and even some European Union members are trading with Russia. All right, those were the topics that we picked from different social media posts and websites. Let me introduce our guest for our first segment of the Q&A. Joining us is Robson Kardec Valdez from the Foundation of Economics and Statistics, who joins us. Robson, welcome to Economic Divide. So, first question, the U.S. is pushing hard to wean off countries from Russia. It's the topic of our program. In this question, want to pose to you India from the BRICS grouping of countries, in which obviously the oil purchases from Russia is at an all-time high. But how successful is the U.S. in that regard, especially when it comes to India and its oil purchases from Russia?
Well, you see, after the war in Ukraine, the U.S. and its allies realized that the BRICS have a great deal of influence on the countries of the Global South. This influence has to do with the individual leadership of these countries in each of their respective areas of influence in Asia, Central Asia, Africa, Latin America. And when these countries promote a joint international agenda, this influence seems to be greater on a global scale, and this has greatly bothered the United States, especially in a context where the West has been trying to weaken Russia through economic sanctions. So I don't believe that the U.S. pressure on the other BRICS members like India, Brazil, South Africa will work. I believe that that's going to take some time to have that result in the U.S. perspective. We have to remember.
All right, thank you for that. Let me bring our next guest in for this first Q&A. Matthew Ehrich joins us. He's a senior fellow at the American University in Moscow and editor-in-chief of the Canadian Patriot Review. Matthew Ehrich, welcome to Economic Divide. Let's see over here. We want to use another example in this question to you, and that is Turkey, where it agreed to withdraw its opposition to Sweden joining NATO. And it is said that it was because the U.S. actually approved a $13.1 billion loan from the IMF in order to convince Turkey to do that. This obviously is going to expand NATO's expansion against Russia. How do you think the U.S. is approaching the matter when it came to this case? Did it involve threats as well as the rewards?
Well, of course, there are many things that we don't know fully. It was a surprise that Turkey, Erdogan, relented on his opposition to Sweden's entry. Sweden didn't give too much in return. And, you know, the things that we're told have persuaded Erdogan to make this move by, and I hear I'm referring to the selling of Russian F-16s. The $13 billion loan that was given. I mean, obviously these are reality, like real things that were done, but were these sufficient to persuade Turkey to do such a thing as what we've seen, permitting Sweden now to become a member of NATO?
It's time now for the InfoNews section of the program. Our first topic that we covered, we thought important, is corruption in Ukraine. This has been mentioned more recently than before, even though the whole country has been plagued by this, even before the war, even prior to that. Now, this particular entry that we looked at said Europe's black hole. How much of the more than $185 billion given by the West to Ukraine has been stolen? Using their words there, in terms of that particular word, stolen. It went on to say, one example, Ukraine's military had agreed to pay inflated prices for food meant for its troops. Our take on this, as the U.S. and its allies are throwing money at Ukraine, EU countries, and even the U.S. itself, are dealing with the cost of living crisis. Only 60% of Americans who back Democrats and 34% of those who favor Republicans are willing to tolerate inflation for the sake of providing further assistance to Kiev. Next up, something that the EU should be worried about, it's about their supplies of gas. Now, the IAE has said that the EU faces a winter gas shortage risk. Went on to say full storage sites are no guarantee against volatility. Mark my words, folks, this is going to be a big problem for the EU coming up this winter. They may look good right now in terms of what they have, but come this winter, you will see how they will suffer if this war continues. All right, moving to the next topic concerns the economy of the island nation of Cuba, where as Cuba's private sector roars back, choices and inequality have risen. Even as more small businesses have popped up across the island, some simply can't afford what's on sale. We looked at this through Fidel Castro, the late Fidel Castro's eyes, in which he said capitalism must be uprooted, parasitism must be uprooted, the exploitation of man must be uprooted. The words by the late Fidel Castro. And finally, this was very interesting, our last entry, which concerns Japan and the pay that the workers in that country receive. It said Japan's workers get rare pay bump after decades without a raise. The salary increases were 1% per year, earning only three-quarters as much as developed country peers over 30 years. So much for a country that has one of the highest GDPs in the world. And before we let go of the news section, we are looking at a special investigation. This is something that we figured is important to look at and maybe have a program where it concerns oil pricing without dollars. Is it possible? How much does it matter whether oil is priced in dollars is our focus, and also what the alternatives are and how vulnerable is dollar pricing. In addition, who would suffer or gain most if dollars cease to be the automatic medium for oil exchange? So that's a special investigation that we will be conducting that has started already. Well, those were the topics for our InfoNews section. It's time now for the in-depth section of the program. For the U.S. to squeeze Russia's income, it needs to zoom in on countries that are doing business with Russia to stop the cash lifeline. Whether the U.S. can actually do that or not is a whole other story. First, let's see who the U.S. is actually zooming in on. To the top countries that we have, and in the number one position is India, which has experienced an almost 250% growth in total trade with Russia. Now, what's interesting to note here is that everyone would have thought China should be the number one spot. But take a look at where China stands. China, which is pretty interesting, it's in seventh place based on the top nine countries that are doing business, and that is a surprise. All right, next, let's take a look at how Russia has generated its revenues in terms of the focus of the sector of energy where we came in was mineral fuels, and most notably, that is crude oil. Now, when the Ukraine war started, this is where it shot up in terms of the sales that happened. And we're looking at India again coming in on top of China. China does not rank on top. Since Russia's invasion, India's imports has grown nearly tenfold from around $4.7 billion in the year prior to Russia's invasion to around $41 billion in the year following. While Chinese imports have also grown by around 55%, this is largely in line with the trend line growth that came before the conflict. All right, this is very interesting in terms of what is called the Druzhba pipeline, which feeds EU refineries. Now, if India's imports have grown tenfold, then the immediate question is, why does it need all that oil? The answer is not a clear-cut one, but one scenario that has been proven to be true is that oil that India is purchasing is making its way back to European shores through the use of intermediaries. There's been a 15% increase in terms of the monthly flow of oil. And where is that being done through? The Druzhba pipeline. If we can zoom in on this in terms of what the Druzhba pipeline is, it flows from Russia, it goes through Ukraine, and then it fans out into Europe. And this is where that 15% increase in monthly flow is coming. What does that spell? Well, it spells that the oil is making it back to European shores. That's pretty much what that means. And if you don't really believe this scenario or think it's hypothetical, you don't need to look that far. Let's go on to the next screen in order for me to prove what I'm saying is actually accurate. Here you have Joseph Borrell, the EU foreign policy chief, who says, if Indian refiners are selling, that is because European companies are buying directly or through an intermediary. Okay? So there you have. That's the proof. India, of course, has shot back, and it has says, The India's oil minister has said, as a sovereign country, India is free to import or export goods and commodities within the terms of international law. Of course, India is entitled to say that because India has bought the oil already, so it can resell it to whomever that it wants, at least based on international law. Not something that obviously Europe would like to hear. All right, let's find out what our guests think about this. Let me reintroduce them. Matthew Ehrhardt rejoins us. He's a senior fellow at the American University in Moscow. Matthew Ehrhardt, welcome back to Economic Divide. We want to take a look at India's role when it comes to the purchases of Russian oil. Reports that I just indicated that it's making its way back to Europe. This is while the U.S. is obviously trying to do its best to wean off India, not only from Russia as a whole, but in terms of purchasing oil. What do you think is going on here?
There have been a much greater integration and cooperation of a lot of the Eurasian economies and allies of Russia around the world, India being a major one whose imports of Russian oil have quadrupled since last year, I think now amounting to approximately $46 billion of imports. That's a fourfold increase, and new mechanisms have been created to allow for the settlement of payments of transactions in rupees and ruples, as well as broader many, many other points of physical economic integration with Russia and India have occurred. India has, with China and many other countries, have far outpaced any expectations to purchase all of the oil revenues and the oil that Russia is no longer selling directly to Europe. But, you know, as we're discovering, many of those European countries are still receiving Russian oil, but simply now being purchased through India and other third parties.
All right. Thank you for that. Let me bring back Robson Cardock Valdez from the Foundation of Economics and Statistics to see what he thinks. Robson Cardock Valdez, welcome back. I'd like to take a look at the sanctions that the U.S. is imposing in numerous cases against other countries aligned with Russia, or even not aligned for that matter. I mean, isn't this something that is an overextension of sanctions, which could also harm other countries' economies, like in the case of Russian gas and oil?
Yes, I believe so. That's definitely about the excessive use of sanctions. The academic literature has already proven that the use of economic sanctions has little or no effect on the behavior of governments and only harms the population of these countries. So, like I said before, the U.S. will try everything to beat Russia in their war on Ukrainian soil, and they want a positive result from that big issue, because they don't want to start it, and the next year to go on a presidential election race at the same time they are involved in a war in Ukraine.
A separate scene of rivalry is the Eurasia region, where Russia, Iran, and China are trying to create a united axis against the U.S.-led bloc. Both Russia and Iran recognize China's enormous hard and soft power, and both seek to lure the world's second richest country into a closer embrace. Economically, that process is well underway. Washington could split the coalition by reconciling with one or more of its members. That explains the reason for Washington's more conciliatory tone toward China and its apparent engagement in third-channel dialogue with Iran.
Last week's visit served as a step forward in putting our relationship on a surer footing and establishing a resilient and productive channel of communication. There's much more work to do, but I believe this trip was an important start. I'm eager to build on the groundwork that we laid in Beijing to mobilize further action.
The U.S. and Russia are also vying to have allies in Africa. In the past 3 years, the U.S. government has closed more than 900 deals valued at $22 billion across 47 African countries in trade and investment. Moscow is also planning closer ties with the African continent. Political relations between Russia and Africa underwent a reset after the 2019 Russia-Africa summit in Sochi. 70% of Russia's Africa trade is concentrated within the four economies of Algeria, Egypt, Morocco, and South Africa. These countries are the cornerstone of Russia's Africa policy and are generally recognized to become important economies by 2050. Russia is planning to radically change that by expanding its trade partners in the continent. The U.S. is also using sanctions and threats in order to lure them away from Russia. The overuse of sanctions by the U.S. could further hurt the economies of U.S. allies as well. Europe has been badly hit after it was forced by the U.S. to cut its energy deals with Russia.
Hello, welcome to the Quick Take section. Mahdi Abbasian is off reporting. U.S. efforts to lure countries away from Russia with the aim of weakening it is now common knowledge. Looking closely, the U.S. focus has been the BRICS members, and one of those countries is India. The U.S. has offered India drones to lure it away from Russia. This has become apparent since it has also emerged that there is a deal between the U.S. and India to jointly produce jet fighter engines. The goal? To wean off New Delhi off arms purchases from Russia. Another aim of the U.S. to use India as a counterweight to China. Another strategy that the U.S. is using to lure countries away from Russia are threats. And it has used this against African countries vis-a-vis the Ukraine war. The U.S. actually sent an envoy to Africa to tell these countries the impact of Russia's war on food and energy prices, which have hit developing countries hardest. He told African governments that the U.S. is trying to do everything it can to reduce the costs that they are facing due to this war, and they should be asking Russia to do the same. In other words, reduce their support for Russia. And finally, the U.S. has planned a campaign to attract Russian scientists and engineers to the U.S. in an effort to further weaken Russia's science and technology base. And the budget to get this going is a healthy one, part of a $33 billion supplemental spending bill. This will help Russians with the possibility of having U.S. scientific organizations to hire them directly rather than return home to Russia when their normal visas expire. And that does it for this Quick Take section. If you have any comments or questions, contact information is coming up. U.S. efforts to alienate Russia and to stop it from generating revenues has had limited impact, and in some cases, they have backfired. Look at how countries are ditching the dollar since the U.S. confiscated Russia's dollar denominations. The rejection of many countries to U.S. offers also shows that the U.S. is running a bankrupt foreign policy, and its approach does not have much support. That does it for this edition of the program. Thank you so much for tuning in to us, especially the ones who do that weekly. From Mikhail Vitale and the team at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. for humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم my dear brothers and sisters and welcome back to the series of programs for humanity from IRIB English Radio and this is Hamza Azizi talking with you about the international general instructions given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his holy book to the human beings in chapter Isra Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins with the most prioritized and the most significant instruction, which is Tawheed. لا تجعل مع الله إلها آخر. Do not put any other God next to the only God. And we talked about that and explained in brief that what does that mean. Interestingly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after tens of instructions, when he finishes all these instructions, again he repeats, لا تجعل مع الله إلها آخر. The same sentence. Why? What do you think the reason is? The reason is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to say that all of these instructions that I've given to you are useless if it is not for Tawheed. So it begins with Tawheed and it ends with Tawheed. And if you do not ignore Tawheed, those guidelines, those values would be useless or even misleading. And the second guideline that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to us immediately after Tawheed, interestingly, is about the parents. It's very, very interesting. So we normally expect some other moral or mystical value or guideline, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا تجعل مع الله إلها آخر. Then وقضى ربك أن لا تعبد إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا. Immediately after worshiping God, immediately after worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he talks about having good act and behavior with the parents. So there are many good points here. Nowadays, unfortunately, in some Western societies, there's no difference between parents, neighbor, colleague, friend, wife, husband, or even a stranger. Yes, we have some friendship with the parents, but there's nothing special about parents in some Western societies. That's why very easily some people, they put their parents aside of their lives. Immediately at the time that there is a conflict, there is a very tiny problem with their parents, they put their parents aside and they say, okay, my parents are like my friends. As I can lose my friend, I also can lose my parents. I also can dismiss my parents. But in Quranic culture, this is exactly wrong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this is not only a religious instruction, this is something for humanity, something that is accepted by all religions, all schools throughout the history of humanity. That's why in chapter Luqman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَوَصَّيْنَا الْإِنسَانِ بِوَالِدَيْهِ. We have advised the human being. Not that he says we have advised the believers, we have advised the Muslims, we have advised the Christians. No, we have advised the human being. It means that this is something that is connected to your humanity, not to your religion, not your sect, not to your lifestyle. No, this is exactly connected to your humanity. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. You have to behave well with them. So, stay with me after a short break. I will tell you a very interesting example.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of programs for humanity. We are talking from IRIB English Radio. I'm Hamza Azizi. We are talking with you about the international guidelines and instructions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given in His holy chapter, Isra, in His holy book. We have come to the second interesting guideline, which is about behaving parents. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that immediately after Tawheed, something that is necessary for all human beings, no matter from any religion, from any school of thought, from any lifestyle, from any thought, we have to behave good and well with our parents. This is something exactly connected to our humanity. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His holy book that after Prophet Yahya was born, He is describing Prophet Yahya. He says that one of his characteristics was that وَبَرًّا بِوَالِدَيْهِ. He used to behave very, very well with his own parents. And also about Jesus, وَبَرًّا بِوَالِدَتِي. He was described by this characteristic that he was behaving very well to his mother. Therefore, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that even if your parents are non-believer, you do not have this right to disbehave them. No, you have to behave in a very good manner. وَصَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. Even if they are idol worshipper, do not insult them, do not misbehave them. وَصَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا, with a good manner. Interact with them. So all the aspects of respect must be reserved and considered. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that do not say to them fie, oof. Even a very single word that is insultive. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says وَخْفِضْ لَهُمَا جَنَاحَ الذُّلِّ. Have you seen a bird? When a bird wants to feed the children, it comes and lower his wing, and all of them are placed under his wing or under her wing. Why? This is a kind of mercy. This is a kind of humility. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you must be like this with your parents. As they were like this, they have been like this when you were a kid. They have done everything for you. So even when they are died, you have to pray for them. A person has come to the Prophet or one of our imams and has said that I have a problem and difficulty in my life. And then the Prophet or imam said that you have to ask your parents to pray for you. And he said that they are dead. But he said that, okay, go to their grave. Even they are dead, go to their grave and ask them to pray for you. So this much of emphasis on the state and position of parents is very, very interesting. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.